turn with me in the Word of God to Mark chapter 2. I do have the verses on your insert. Starting at chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark, there are five stories or events that happen that Mark relays to us that include a similar theme where Jesus says or does something, and then in the crowd are the religious authorities, and they confront him based on what he says or what he does. We get the sense that there's this constant effort on the part of the religious establishment to catch Jesus in what he is saying. And you can understand from their perspective, the Pharisees' perspective, they have a person who has come up in a less than traditional way. He didn't come through the school of the Pharisees, and yet he's a rabbi. Everyone recognizes him as a teacher, and he's profound in what he says, and crowds are following him, but they don't like what he's saying. They recognize what he's saying is different than what they are saying. They're trying to use their expertise with the law and the particulars of it to keep people dependent upon them for how to live in light of it and what to do. And there's a very clear message coming forth from the Pharisees at this time that to be right with God, you had to follow certain ceremonial laws, rituals, and their commentary on the Bible. You needed to follow it. And when Jesus comes along and he really confronts what they are saying, giving the gospel message, which is one of the kingdom and repenting of our sins and trusting in the Messiah, well, that does not go over well with the Pharisees. But they can't just nab him on something simple. They've got to build their case, and so they follow him around, and we are in the second of five stories in a row where Jesus does something or says something, and then the Pharisees and the scribes, they jump on what it is that he does. So hear now God's holy, inspired, and fallible word as I read Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is with all sincerity that we thank you for being a friend to sinners like us. Apart from you, Lord Jesus, we are not the righteous who have no need of a physician, but rather we are sinners in desperate, constant need of you, the great physician. Heavenly Father, humble and teach us again as we examine this interchange between Jesus and Levi, the tax collector, Jesus and the sinners, Jesus interacting with the self-righteous. Guard us from self-righteousness. Grant us humility. Make us effective witnesses for you among those who need Christ. I pray this in the name of our Messiah, King Jesus. Amen. In the verses we read, if we were to identify one verse that kind of served as the thesis or the proposition, I think you would all agree that 17 is probably that verse. What Jesus says there actually probably borrows from a proverb that was spoken in that day, that was known, that can be pointed to in the literature. He, of course, uses it in a way to bring truth to bear. And notice what he says, and I would say this is the proposition of this whole passage. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, Jesus says. Now, I don't know how many of you in your reading of the Gospels, depending on how much exposure over your life you've had with reading the Gospels, have gone through a transformation in the way you look at Jesus and how he displays himself. I know that when I became a believer, I had a distinct idea that God had been working on me for some time, and finally I was going to become a friend to God. I remember thinking in those terms, very honestly, that not so much that I was doing God a favor by being a friend to him, but just it was really about me choosing to follow him and finally, you know, answering that call, and that I would make God my friend. I had that sense, but as I grew in age and exposure to the Word, in talking and hearing teaching, and then just learning more and more about myself. What I was learning about myself wasn't making me more positive. It was actually God revealing many more things in my life that I needed to have Him be Lord over and take away and sanctify. And my view of myself actually started to go lower, and it actually continues that way. Now, there's good news there. It's not that I'm in a perpetual spiral downward, but as I have come to realize more and more, by God's grace, only so much, how sinful I am, I've come to cherish a story like this, when Jesus has no problem engaging sinners. And it makes me just say, when I see Jesus work and move and do what He does in the Gospels, it makes me just say, thank God that Jesus is a friend to sinners like me. And that's what we see here. And I hope as you read the Word of God and see Jesus move and act and engage people, that you don't grow in pride, but you actually grow in worship for God being your friend, making Himself to be your friend. He's many things to us. Friend is one way to describe. It's not the only way. But what we see here is Jesus being a friend to sinners. And I hope that it encourages everyone here that we can have God as our friend who makes us right with Himself through Christ. But I want us to notice now the exact episode that happens that Mark records for us, because it's here for a specific reason. We can see it. And the thesis is clear. Jesus is making it known that, yes, of course I'm going to go to sinners because they're sick and they need a physician. And I am that physician. That makes sense that I would go there. It makes no sense that you would think I would go to the righteous who don't need. And you sense the irony Jesus is using, because we know elsewhere in Scripture there are none righteous. But the people who think they're righteous, their hearts are so hard they cannot hear what the physician has to offer. But let's look at this story, because we see several very worthwhile, notable teachings that Jesus reveals through His actions and His words. First, when we look at this story with Him calling Levi, who is also known as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, when we see Him calling Levi, we see Him doing something kind of amazing. That's not what we would normally do when we're recruiting a team to accomplish a goal. He, in order to reach sinners, He recruits sinners to do the job, which we'll see doesn't make all the logical sense in the world. That's not how we would recruit a team if we wanted to accomplish a goal. This is what Jesus does as a practice. But secondly, when we look at the passage together, we'll see by His actions, Jesus' actions, that He would befriend tax collectors and sinners. He would interchange with them, that He would share the gospel of the kingdom with them, that there is nobody who still has air in their lungs whom Jesus cannot save, not a person. And whatever it is you're thinking in your mind, but you don't know what I've done, I know I don't, and you don't know what I've done, but I know this, that Jesus in His grace, in His work, is greater than what you've done. And so He is able to then talk with freedom to everyone about the gospel, and they can hear, and they can respond by God's grace. So there's no one outside of the pale of God's saving grace. We see this by how Jesus moves throughout His ministry. And in this story, we see a glimpse of it. And finally, I want us to look at the passage and recognize something that I think is an important question to consider as Christians. The question is this: how should we relate with unbelievers? You know, Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. That's kind of the high-level description of what happens. Well, what does that mean for Christians? How should we relate with the world, or relate with our unbelieving friends, our families, our work co-workers? How do we relate, and how does this story help us as a template or as an example for that very important practical question every one of you deals with on a regular basis? Let's consider it together as we walk through, just as I have laid it out. First, let's watch Jesus work to build His team of disciples. He's building a team of disciples who will turn the world upside down. So surely He's going to pick the best and the brightest, you would think. We catch a glimpse of how He does this at the beginning. However, He goes to four common fishermen and He calls them, and they respond to preach the gospel of kingdom repentance and belief in Christ. The gospel would be the central message that Jesus would teach, and He would have His disciples who would become apostles. They would steward that message and teach it as well. So He builds His team, and the first four picks, 1 through 4, are fishermen. Interesting. But you know what? It was Jesus' intention from the very beginning, we see, to enlist broken vessels to bring the gospel message to other broken vessels. In order to save sinners, Jesus sets about to call other sinners to be his ambassadors. And it's quite amazing if you think about it. Look at verse 13 of our text, and we see him now call the fifth disciple. He went out again beside the sea. So this is referring to the story we looked at last week where he was in Capernaum and healed the paralytic man in the house. He went out from there, in verse 13, again beside the Sea of Galilee. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So he was unable to really escape the crowds any longer. He had been to Capernaum several times. We've already seen it in the Gospel of Mark. And so he goes out, presumably to get away a bit, but still the people come, and he continues to teach. And the primacy of the taught and preached word we see on display as he continues to teach. Then it appears he comes back towards Capernaum. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So Jesus, coming apparently away from the sea or on his way along the seashore, passed a tax booth. Now, there are these tax booths in several key locations along and around the Sea of Galilee. Fishing was the key commerce there. And so a tax collector would tax fishermen for the amount of fish that they caught. And we'll return to that in a moment. But they taxed you for just about everything from these tax booths. And so Andrew and Peter and James and John most likely would have known Levi or Matthew because they probably have had to pay taxes to him at some point. And they're probably walking along, maybe, just guessing. This is extra-biblical commentary or speculation. Maybe they're thinking, let's keep walking. And Jesus stops and says to the tax collector, follow me. Not a likely candidate to be the number five pick in the apostolic draft. But for the fifth pick, Jesus takes not just a common uneducated fisherman this time, no, the most hated of all people in Judea, a tax collector, who had the name Levi, the most Jewish of Jewish names, the name of the first priests. And here he is, picking Levi the tax collector to be one of his disciples who would become an apostle, only tasked with turning the world upside down. Now, I've never heard of anyone speaking favorably about paying taxes. I'm going to guess this audience, just a guess, probably thinks there are too many taxes required already. I know, it's a guess. But let me just tell you, compared to first century Roman Empire, 30 AD, what we have is nothing. These guys who lived in this time, especially these fishermen or people who were business people, if you lived in Capernaum, in this Jewish region, there were more taxes than I can lay out for you, but let me give you the ones we know for sure. There were stated taxes, and there were also duties and things that were added onto these taxes. These standard or stated taxes that everybody had to pay had to do with poll taxes, had to do with ground taxes, like if you produced fish, oil, wine, or wheat, and everybody did a little bit of this, you had to pay 5 to 10% tax on those items. Then everybody had at least a 1% income tax in addition to that as part of the stated taxes that everybody paid. But then there were these ambiguous duties that were charged for such things as using a road, docking your boat in the Sea of Galilee. You'd have to pay to dock it. Roughly sales tax on items. It didn't matter what the items were. You could be charged for them. It was not always the same for the same item. Sometimes you would have to pay, other times you wouldn't. It was kind of a matter of which tax collector was over your particular region. There was even a tax for the amount of wheels you had on your cart. If you would bring stuff to the sea to get in a boat and go down the seashore to sell it at another place, you would have to pay an export tax. When you came back, if you picked up anything from the other place, you paid an import tax. And it was just tax after tax after tax. And the way the Roman government did it is they gave each region a certain amount of taxes that were owed to the empire for their buildings, for their wars, for their infrastructure. And they then sold the contract to a given region to a person who would be that tax collector. And Judea was more complex because they thought they would help the situation by putting the Herods, these half-Jewish kings, in place. And so you would then have this half-Jewish king that everybody hated employ a fellow Jew to be a tax collector in a given region. Levi happened to be the one here, and he was responsible to collect the taxes that were noted for that area, and the way he made his money is by over-collecting. It was legalized extortion. That's how you made your money as a tax collector. And these people were not allowed in the synagogue any longer. They were essentially excommunicated from the Jewish church. They were outcasts. They were total social pariahs. There was no connection they could ever have with any of their ethnic calling and religion. They were put out, but they were rich because of what they did. And basically, the only other people they could hang around with would be other outcasts of other various sorts. And this is became known as the tax collectors and sinners. It was actually an official designation that the priests would have for these individuals. There was clean and unclean ceremonial. People who could participate in the religious life of Israel and those who could not. They could not, so they were sinners. And tax collectors and sinners were synonymous terms. And that is the class of people that Jesus now turns with his fifth pick to call the disciple who would become an apostle. And this is always how Jesus has ever done it, by the way, no matter what the outward look we have is. Everyone who's called has this in common. We are also broken sinners who need the gospel. And he calls broken people and does amazing things through them in calling other broken people to himself. You know, it's not like when one of our local engineering groups, like Black and Veatch or Burns and Mac, when these places are going to hire a new engineer, they'll go to universities and they'll have a job fair of sorts and they'll set up their booth and they'll have representatives and they'll interview the best and the brightest of the engineering students, so people that they have already shown aptitude and have got good grades and they're showing ambition for that field, and they'll call that person on that basis and then hone that person into the role they want for them. I mean, that's the way most of us would call someone to do a task. Whereas when God does it, it's almost like he does the exact opposite. He says, who would be most obviously the most broken among everybody, and I'm going to make that person a fisher of men. That's what he does time and time again, and he does it right here again. And this leaves no question in the mind of the fisher who called them and equipped them. There's no way that the person could say, like Levi, that I'm the reason why many people are coming to Christ. He can't say that given his background, given his lack of knowledge of so many things, and yet Jesus assures them that I'm choosing you because of that brokenness, and I'm going to manifest my power through your weakness and call people to myself and bring glory to God. In John chapter 15, when he's talking to the disciples, he reminds them as they're getting nervous about him talking of him going away, dying, and ascending. And he says to his disciples then, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He picks people from this place of life, this brokenness, so that they are dependent upon him, and he can continually remind them that it is his power in them that is perfected. And it's when we get proud, brothers and sisters, that we become ineffective for winning people to Christ. When we think it's our skills or our background or our association, we lose the primary way God always brings people to himself. It's broken sinners professing their brokenness and need for Christ, proclaiming that to other broken sinners, and that's where the Holy Spirit works to bring sinners to himself. This is how he does it, and it should give everyone in this room confidence, no matter what your resume says, your spiritual resume. God can use you to call people to himself, and he does so all the time, still does today. In fact, Paul, who was also broken, he had pedigree, don't get me wrong, he had degrees, he had all the background, but he stood there as Stephen the apostle was being stoned. He had a lot of bad stuff in his background, probably worse than most of us can imagine. And God called him on that road and made him an apostle. And he's writing to the Corinthian church, kind of going over his apostolic ministry. And he laces in these letters to the Corinthians, various statements that remind us of his view of how God calls people. How he calls sinners to save sinners for God's glory. And listen to what he says to the Corinthians. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Then he says, but we have this treasure, that's the gospel, the message of salvation, of how to be right with God through Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay, that's a description of us, worthless, easy to be broken jars. this treasure in jars of clay, he says. To show, why does he do this? Why does God choose this method? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jesus enlists sinners because no one knows the need of other sinners like they do. Jesus enlists sinners to be his disciples because such people know that they are not the cause of anyone's salvation. Only God can do that. He enlists sinners so that it's so obvious to everybody watching that it's God's gospel and it's God's fruit that does the work. It's a genius thing when you start to think about it. Now, continuing in the passage, every religious community probably has a group of people that seem outside of the pale of salvation. Sinners and tax collectors is a big description for a bunch of people. What Jesus repeatedly demonstrates in Scripture and today, for that matter, is this. There is nobody, no one, too sinful for Jesus to save. If you think that you're too sinful for Jesus to save, you grossly underestimate Jesus' righteousness and what he did on the cross. Because whatever you can fill in the blank, I'm telling you, his righteousness is greater. His work is better. It's utterly sufficient. God the Father says so. So when we're in Christ, Jesus' righteousness judicially is imputed to us. That does not mean you stop sinning. You know that. It means, though, as God looks at you legally, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and it's far greater than any sin you commit. He takes away your sin, puts it on Christ. Christ paid for it on the cross, and you receive Jesus' righteousness. He can do this with anybody, no matter how bad their sin is. And this is what God continually does. He does it as an example, just by the way he has table fellowship like he does. Look at what he does to show his connection with Levi, who he's just called. After calling Levi to be a disciple, verse 15, and as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So to get the picture, he has just called Levi, and Levi has, based on God's sovereign call, answered and now following Jesus. Word has to be out that Levi will no longer be at that post. And so other tax collectors come, other sinners come, people that Levi undoubtedly knew and hung out with. And other disciples of Jesus came as well who knew him from Capernaum and heard some of his messages. And you have this mixed group of people having a meal together. Table fellowship with one another. And look at the response in verse 16. As you might imagine, this second story in Mark where we see this mounting antagonism towards Jesus, verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees. The scribes of the Pharisees mean that the scribes were a smaller group within the group of the Pharisees. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, these people that they had distinguished in their mind as a special brand of sinner, said to his disciples, not to his face, but behind his back to one of the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, why is this so important about who you eat with? Does it really matter? Not so much today. We eat differently today than before. You know, you stop in a place real quick and you go in and eat. You might be alone. You don't even look to the right, to your left. You're in an airport. You ever watch people eat in an airport? That's one of my favorite things to do. Sometimes when I go into an airport, I don't travel a lot, but I'll sit there and turn to my side a little bit as I'm eating to see how long it takes before the person will actually look up and see me. Now, I don't really want to talk to them either, but I just want to kind of see what they'll say or what they'll do. Every once in a while, a discussion breaks out. People sit down and they eat that $9 sandwich as fast as they can eat it, and they don't want to fellowship. So we think of eating very differently in general. Now, in churches, we eat good together. I mean, we have lots of fellowship meals together. I mean, that's one of the things we do best in church, really, is eat. But eating is just, it's just taken on a different, maybe the plentiful nature of food that we have, we just don't think of eating as special. But in this day, it was huge. You would plan for meals in ways that would blow our minds because there wasn't as much to eat. And so when special meals would be had, you would plan it out, who would be there, make sure there was enough provision. It was costly. A lot of effort went into it. We didn't have all of the things we have today to make that food as easily. So it was a big labor of love to some degree when you would have other people eat with you. And after calling Levi, there's a party going on. In fact, the Luke account of this same story says a great gathering occurred. And so here is Jesus sharing the table with tax collectors, sinners, and his disciples. And so rightfully, as the Pharisees see it, they're saying a statement is being made here. This is not just a meal in the airport passing by. This is a commitment on the part of Jesus to have table fellowship with sinners, no less. So at least in a symbolic way, Jesus is saying, no one is outside of my effort to have fellowship with. He'll eat with anybody to share the gospel of the kingdom repentance and belief with them. Notice that never is far from Jesus' lips in his actions. He's always teaching and preaching this message. That's an important indicator for us when we come to the last point about how we might interact with unbelievers. But here Jesus is having fellowship with people who are known as sinners. The Pharisees practiced strict, exclusive fellowship, only eat with the clean ceremonial. And here's Jesus, the same one who had no trouble touching a leper and no trouble forgiving the sins of the paralytic. Now he's eating, having table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, the worst of the worst in the minds of the people of that day. Table fellowship showed messianic forgiveness. It showed his willingness to reach out to the sick. It showed the physician going to those who needed a savior. Jesus says, in response to what he knows they're saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So he's describing what his activity is. He's not just eating with them, he's fellowshipping with them, and he's discussing with them. He's confronting them with truth. It's not just simply a mindless hanging out. There's a goal in mind, and he's engaging them because he's the physician and they're sick, and he wants to have this fellowship relationship so he can display for them the gospel truth of the kingdom. You know, that's really the connection that we find all of us have with God first. You know, we don't come to God because of our goodness or our intelligence or our family or our money. None of those things win ourselves to God. The reason why you come to God for real, if you're really coming to God, the reason why you come is out of your badness, not out of your goodness. It's your knowledge that you are a sinner and you apprehend the awfulness of your sin and at the same time apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, and we come. This is why Kent Hughes, when he preached on this passage, he said, "The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need." And see, this is who Jesus comes to, the one who is broken and contrite and recognizes their sin. And no one is outside of the pale of his salvation in this light. You are not too far gone to be saved by Jesus. There's no sin that you've committed that makes you unsavable or unlovable. We have to be wary of self-righteousness like the Pharisees. I hope we never sit here in church or in fellowships among other believers and ever stop to think when we see someone else, how can that person be here? How, based on the way they look or what we know about them or some external factor or maybe some deep secret, would we ever say, how can that person be here? Because what we're saying at that moment is that we deserve to be here and they don't, and we've lost the essence of what the gospel is about. What's so wonderful about coming here every Sunday, quite honestly, is I love to be with 500 other broken sinners who are so thankful that God's called us into fellowship with him, totally despite all the list of things we've all done. Yet he's in the business of saving such people and working on them for his glory, and we can all sing praise to him. We don't sing praise to God for how great we are. We sing praise to God for how great he is in taking us and putting us in a place to praise him. That's what we see happening. And Jesus reaches out to the people who need it the most. And when they receive it, they cannot help but go tell other people what they have found. This is the way God has always worked through Christ. This is the example Jesus gives us. And I cannot help to think what a glorious thing that Jesus would invite sinners to his table. Think of that again. Jesus would invite sinners to his table. Every week, Jesus has us to his table to remind us that our sins are forgiven and he loves us. But you know what? Jesus teaches us something in this episode that reaches beyond simply stopping and giving God glory for being saved, which is great. He does something else. I think Jesus teaches us, really, how to be distinct but not isolated as we relate with people in the world. This is an important question for the church to wrestle with. It's always wrestled with it and struggled with it, quite frankly. And we should struggle with it by answering the question. First, acknowledging we are all sinners. Even those who believe in the gospel and are Christians still battle sin daily. There's no person who is not still actively struggling against sin. The wonder of being a believer, though, is that you are judicially righteous before Christ because of faith in Christ, the gift of God. So our standing before God is Jesus, But we all know the struggle we have. So we start with this from this place of acknowledging, humbly admitting we're sinners. So as we relate with the world, first, never be so proud as to not admit that you're a sinner. From that position, how, though, do we interact with people who are also sinners but have not yet acknowledged they're sinners and trusted in Christ? We deal with people every day who are believers, who we love. We want them to see and know Christ. Here we have Jesus having table fellowship with him. We have the Pharisees judging him for it. Why is he hanging out with these people? And you know why they're saying it. They're saying, well, if he hangs out with these people, he'll be like them. Or he is like them if he hangs out with them. How should we relate with sinners? I put a quote there that I came across in my studies, and I want to share it with you because I think Donald English says it better than I can. And I think he captures the Bible's teaching on Jesus as our example with relationship to unbelievers. Look at what he says, and I want to comment as I go, recognizing there are more passages I would like to draw from if time allowed, but please recognize, I think, the wisdom in what English says. He says, and the quote there is on your insert, he says, the example of Jesus is again our model. He was sustained by his prayers to the Father and in fellowship with his disciples. So please recognize, he starts out by noting that Jesus does not go in alone. Now, Jesus could go in alone, being the Son of God, but he's modeling for us something, and he is connected with other believers, as he's called these disciples. He's sustained by a spiritual maturity that he has been displaying. And remember, he didn't start his public ministry till he was almost 30. So he has a certain level of groundedness he's displaying, recognizing, of course, we're talking about Jesus, but he's giving us something practical to watch. Then English goes on to say, from these, this groundedness, and his deep knowledge of the Scriptures, he drew sustenance to go into the most unlikely company and not only survive in it, but actually win others to faith within it. You see, if you're grounded, if you're connected to the people of God, you have a support network, if you're knowledgeable of the Word of God, you're growing in discipleship yourself, there's strength God gives you in that status to be able to reach out and be effective with unbelievers. Now, I think we could say the opposite, though, can be true. If you go too far into that without being well-grounded, there's a high likelihood you'll suffer from assimilation rather than missional affecting them for the mission of Christ. That's a problem. We have to be recognized. In fact, I was trying to think of an illustration to tell you. I couldn't come up with a good one. This may totally backfire, so how's that for a setup? But listen to what this picture is, because I know you've all seen Return of the Jedi. I'm sure you have. Now, in Return of the Jedi, there's a scene, and you'll see why this will backfire, but you know, you're so sophisticated of an audience, I know you'll get this. And I want to tell it anyway. So here we go. We have the Emperor. Remember the Emperor, the bad guy? And the mission is to get Luke to join them, correct? So he sends Vader to go get Luke to bring him to him. Remember that scene, everybody? Shame on you if you don't know this scene. I mean, this is an important scene in the American cinematography. Okay, so Vader, who, guess what? Who is Vader? Luke's father. So Vader goes, and by a certain set of circumstances, meets with Luke. Luke basically turns himself in, and they start talking. Hey, Dad, what's up? Well, it didn't work like that, but they get together, and Luke with Vader start to talk, and Luke tries to convince Vader that, you know, you could be good again. You know, you can come. No, Obi-Wan once thought that, but I don't think it's possible. The Emperor says it can't be happening. So all of a sudden, this mean, nasty Vader in the first two movies is starting to get a little soft, it seems. And so there's another scene where he goes to the Emperor, and they're talking, and these are disassociated chronologically. Don't hold me against them. But this is what the Emperor says. Vader, are you sure, are your feelings clear on this? And remember what Vader says? Yes, Master, my feelings are clear. In other words, hanging out with Luke has not so swayed me from the mission yet, but the Emperor's not so sure about it. He's starting to think Vader's getting soft. Follow me? Okay, fellow believers, we need to affect the world. But we should ask one another from time to time, are your feelings clear on your loyalties? Because there are times, if we're honest, we'll say, you know what? I'm a little caught up. I started out wanting to reach people, but that's really in the rearview mirror now. And I just like hanging out with them more than I like hanging out with the people of God. I like doing what they do more than what we all are supposed to do. I don't know where the line is. I can't draw one for you. I can just tell you that God intends for us to reach out. He intends for us to engage the world. He intends for us to win unbelieving friends, relatives, and coworkers to Christ. We have to hang with them to some degree to do this. Be honest about what your mission is, though. And as you spend time, be honest and forthright about what it is God's called you to do, and be open to the accountability of the brethren as we set about to do what Jesus did, recognizing our need to be well-grounded and connected to the church in doing it. This is an important part of our lives and our living out of the gospel, but so often it goes without check among us. We just go about our lives, and so-and-so's gone. Where did they go? Well, I don't know. What happened? And you come to find out that they just, you know, drifted away. And now are more at friends with the world than they are with the people of God. But yet the people of God are not supposed to be this isolated, separated group. They're supposed to be a group that works by God's grace to reach out, to reach in and effect change and apply the gospel of Christ to every situation. And Jesus is the ultimate model of this, of course. But he equips disciples, regular disciples, who are not the cream of the crop, as we see first. Just like us. To be the effective agents, ambassadors to the world for him. He teaches us how to be distinct, but not isolated, and it's an ongoing effort on the part of all of us in the church. There is much of Scripture speaks to the way we have to balance this. I would just say to you, yes, we are to go out and to reach out and to engage, but we also have to recognize the same thing that David would pray often about. He'd ask God to protect him from walking in the ways of people who hate God. So this is constant carefulness about how we engage and how we're guarded at the same time. And that's not an easy thing. It's difficult. It will always be a challenge in our lives. But I know when I hear David pray, and we think of how Solomon, his son, fell in this regard, David prays to God saying, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I do not sit with the wicked." You see, when David speaks, he's talking about being part of what they're doing. Sitting is a euphemism for agreeing with their falsehood, sitting and not disagreeing, consorting with hypocrites, planning with them. The assembly of evildoers assembled supposedly together for evil doing. So David's saying, speaking of the carefulness that must be about being with people who do not believe, who despise even the Lord. But what we have in the case of Jesus' example is the case of people who have heard this message and Jesus is engaging. He's, if you will, writing the rules of the relationship by the way he engages them. And just to think of one other story very similar to this, there's this little guy named Zacchaeus, who is also a tax collector, who God had prompted to seek Jesus, and he jumps up into a tree to see him. Despite his being hated and all the people that probably would have liked to identify him in that tree and hit him out like a pinata, he sees Jesus and wants to see Jesus more than worrying about the crowd. And Jesus comes to the tree and he sees Zacchaeus, a chief of sinners, as well as tax collectors, you might say, and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to stay at your house today." And he describes salvation as having come to Zacchaeus' house. And they go have a party that time too. What the people, the Pharisees, who also in that occasion judged Jesus for regarding that party, what they didn't know is that Jesus was sitting in the room listening to Zacchaeus express the fruits of repentance that had come into his life because he had trusted Christ. See, Jesus was there engaging with the gospel, engaging for fruits of repentance and celebrating them when they came. So there was no lack of clarity about Jesus' mission. His feelings were not confused about why he was there. And this is an important test for us. Are our feelings confused by where we are? And if they are, we ought to take heed of that and be very, very careful. But ask God to give us boldness and opportunity to see the fruits of repentance come as the gospel is lived and taught and people come. And we can help guide and see them grow just as we were helped and guided ourselves. So as we see this wonderful episode just in five verses, I want to begin where I started. Thank God Jesus is a friend to sinners. Otherwise, I could never be right with God. Jesus said it, and we believe it. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, yes, this is true. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's calling us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your wisdom overwhelms us and compels us to ask you to help us and guide us. Please give us a renewed humility about our sin and about what you have saved us from, what you've saved us to. Help us never to become self-righteous and judgmental towards those who are lost in their sin. We'd be right where we are in our sins if it were not for you. Where they are, we'd be no different. Help us rather to have a compassion, the compassion that Jesus had, and to be faithful in speaking and living the message of the gospel of grace through faith in you. Help us to grow in grace and become well-grounded, that we might be able to have an effective ministry to the many lost people in our lives, all people who need Christ. Help us not to be naive about our lives and relationships. Guard us, guide us, make us to be effective ambassadors for you. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.